What significance does the service of one person have to the Lord? If we were to say, what is the significance of select people, then we would say it's very significant. And we can name people throughout history and say, that person's service to the Lord was highly significant. And we could name people after person, but what is the service of one person? You know, you could look at some of these people that we might come across. You know, if you think of the Apostle Paul, and it would seem, though we know that there was a certain people built into his life before he encountered Christ, but his encounter with Christ seems to have set everything. Was anybody influential in Paul's life other than Christ? And it almost seems from the Bible, no. Though we'd have to wonder about his relationships with Barnabas. You know, what did Barnabas teach him? What did Luke, that traveled with him, teach? You know, what came about that later he'd say that, send me Mark, because Mark is useful for me in ministry. What were the influence of some of these people in their lives? Think of various people, and you wonder about their lives. You know, who was the person behind their life? You know, growing up in a Methodist church where we spent, you know, time looking at John and Charles Wesley, and very clearly behind John Wesley was a mother of many children, and yet she found time to every day to spend time with one of the children, individual time. You know, there was a very definite influence of her life and his life. But often we don't know about parents or mentors or friends that came along the way that intervened. We just know about the select individuals that have made great contributions. But what about the fact that, you know, behind most, if we were able to, you know, pull back all the layers, we would find that there's individuals. Yet that individual that we might find might have no clue that he influenced that person's life. There's an account in Kings, the story we're coming to, and it is about a woman. Well, actually, the account's not about the woman, but it includes the woman as a person that played a most spectacular role in the kingdom of God. And I'm sure no one recognized it at the time. And little do even now, because she's not something, a woman that we know of biblically. It's not in the children's literature. It's not in our songs. It's not in the great stories of the Bible. But yet, she changed the world, if you would. There's a photograph that Rob sent to me recently. And it's a sign at a church. And it says, Prophecy Conference. Canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Somebody should have removed the word prophecy and just said the conference is canceled. There's a little irony there to say the prophecy conference is, because we didn't know what was going on. We didn't know what the future was going to hold. But you know, this morning, the focus of worship was worshiping Jesus as King. God could have made Jesus to be King in a number of ways. I'm sure it's unlimited. But he chose to do it in one particular way, through the line of David. That means David would have children, and one of those children would have children, and one of those grandchildren would have children. one of the great-great-grandchildren would have children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, until you came to Jesus. Until you came to the Messiah. But there's a point in history when that line of David came down to one heartbeat away. There was only one heart still beating that could continue that line. And it was at the very edge of annihilation. And one person, one woman, stepped in and made a difference. Theoretically speaking, the promises of God would have no longer been true. And the last song we sang about trusting in the promises of God, you wouldn't have been able to sing that song if this woman hadn't stepped in. Now, we understand God's sovereignty and God's provisions, and if He wanted to continue that, it hadn't been her, it had been someone else, and you can make that argument. The fact is, it was this one person, though. I want to set the background for this woman and her actions and how the kingdom of God was just a heartbeat away from annihilation. And I'm going to read several passages just to set up the setting for you. If we go back into the end of 1 Kings, when Ahab is on the throne in Israel, on the throne in Judah is Jehoshaphat. And he was a good king. He's a positive person. It says in Scripture of Jehoshaphat that now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken down, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat was in that line of kings of Judah, as we've noted that some kings in Judah followed in the steps of David, and some didn't. All the kings of Israel followed in the paths of evil. But Asa was a good king, and he had a son, Jehoshaphat, and it says here, he walked in all the ways of his father. He didn't discern aside from doing right in the sight of the Lord. He was a righteous king. He was a godly man. Didn't take things as far as he could. The high places still stood. There were still sacrifices to pagan gods. But he was still a godly, godly king. But it also tells us here that Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. In a sentence by itself, that would be good. Wars between nations, you got a border country here, there's been division, and now there's peace. That sounds positive. What can be wrong with making peace? The problem with making peace, if there ever is a problem with making peace, is what is the cost of that peace? What compromises are in store? So generally speaking, making peace is positive. But in this case, we come to find out that the peace that was made was sealed by the marriage of Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. And we can imagine that he's saying, well, this is a good thing to have this border relationship restored. And, you know, this new daughter-in-law will come into our family and we'll nurture her. And things will go along very well. As one writer said, Jehoshaphat was personally godly, but covenantally stupid. Because what happens is that the daughter-in-law isn't nurtured into the ways of Yahweh, but rather Judah is nurtured into the ways of Baal. Well, later in this chapter, at the end of 1 Kings, it says that Jehoshaphat died. He slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Well, in 2 Kings, we pick up the same basic account. We have many pages that do not progress history a great deal, as they tell some stories of Elisha. We come to this account. It says, "Now in the fifth year of Jehoram, the king of Ahab, or Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done." So here we have this statement that the king, we're in 2 Kings 8:16, if you're trying to follow all these passages. 2 Kings 8:16. That, and it does make it hard too at times, because you have these people like the same names, and so if you were the king of one country or the king of the other, you named your kids the same name, and so it makes it always fun when everybody has the same name. But we're talking about the king who reigned in Jerusalem, the king of Judah. And the description in verse 18 is he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Well, remember, all the kings of Israel were evil. He walked in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. And it gives a reason, an explanation. "For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." See, the very fact that this woman is the queen, that this king of a godly man and grandfather is now an evil king, is reason enough for God to wipe out Judah. To say, that's it, I've had it with all these kings. Get rid of these guys, we're going to start over. Just kind of like with Noah. Okay, we're through with this, let's have the ark, and let's just start over. However, he wasn't willing to do that because of a covenant promise to David. We have another passage in Chronicles that adds some light to this, what's going on this time. And 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21. In chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat," and names all these brothers. "And they were all sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all of his brothers. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Goes on to say, he walked in the ways, in verse 6, the ways of the king of Israel. Remember, he's the king of Judah. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. Once again, Chronicles gives the same reason.
Why did he do this? Because Ahab's daughter was his wife.
He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give lamps to him and his sons forever. So here we have,
out of a godly king comes the son of another godly king, Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat, according to this, the word of the writer, was stupid as it came to the covenant and made peace with Judah, or peace with Israel, in a marriage alliance, and brought in a Baal worshiper as a daughter-in-law. And when Jehoshaphat dies, his oldest son, now married to this Baal worshiper, influenced by her father Ahab, turns the whole kingdom upside down. And the son kills all of his brothers. One way to secure the kingdom is to make sure nobody's in position to take your kingdom. So he killed all of his brothers. And we saw the description of how Jehoshaphat gave things to his sons. There wasn't a favoritism. All the sons were apparently, you know, well taken care of and important and perhaps a close family, except one had to be king, and it went to the oldest.
He made sure nobody would threaten him, and he killed them all. And so, now we're looking at the kingdom. The kingdom goes to this one son now, an evil son. God's kingdom still has to pass through this. Well, later in this same chapter, 21, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left him to escape, or except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons." So here's Jehoram. He's killed all of his brothers, and now the Philistines and the Arabs come and carry off all of his children except one. So from Jehoshaphat, there was several sons, but they're all killed except one. The next king, Jehoram, comes along, the only one that survives, and all of his sons are killed except one. In 2 Chronicles, as it continues of that same passage, in verse 18 it says, "So after all this, the Lord smote him," that is, Jehoram, "in his bowels with an incurable sickness," and this is not all that pleasant. "Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And he departed with no one's regret." Can you imagine that being recorded in Scripture? No one regretted that you died. No one regretted. And as we will find out, his wife's still alive. In chapter 22 of Chronicles, in the first 4 verses, it tells us, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahazi, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp has slain all the older sons, so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. which is the father of Ahab. So this is Ahab's daughter. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Now, why did his father walk in the way of Ahab? Because his wife influenced him. Why does this guy walk in the way? Because the same woman, his grandmother, influenced him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Well, there's a parallel passage in 2 Kings, chapter 8, 24 to 27. And it says, so Joram slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. You know, those relationships, they matter. Jehoshaphat, a godly man, made peace. He made what surely seemed to him as an innocent compromise, an innocent alliance. Let's seal this peace. It's so important to have this peace. I'll let your daughter bury my son, even though she's a Baal worshiper. His son walked in the way of Ahab. His grandson walked in the way of Ahab because of this alliance. Well, in chapter 9, we're told that Ahaziah makes an alliance with the king of Israel. And they end up going to battle together, and that's when Jehu is directed by God to revolt, and he takes on this ministry of purging the nation, and he kills the king of Israel. And he also kills the king of Judah, Ahaziah. And then in chapter 10, it says that Jehu encountered relatives coming down to Judah, or coming from Judah to Israel, to see Ahaziah, and they evidently weren't aware they was dead, or perhaps they're going down to retrieve the body. We don't know why they were going there. Jehu says, you know, who are you? And they say, oh, we're Ahaziah's relatives. And he kills 42 of them. You know, it wouldn't seem like there's many people left. So most of the relatives are dead. And then that brings us to chapter 11, verse 1. And here we see the madness of those who reject Yahweh. The madness. And at times, obviously, that's an overstatement. You know, every person we encounter that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ doesn't seem to be a madman. But there is, throughout history, a madness of those who reject Yahweh, who reject Jesus Christ. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Now, I don't know what kind of relationship you had with your grandmothers. I didn't have a real close relationship with my grandmothers. They lived a long ways off, and I didn't see them often. And I was pretty young, when they died, so I have very few memories. I don't have, real positive memories. But I don't have a negative memory like they tried to kill me. I mean, it's a real nurturing grandmother that says,
My son's dead. I think I'd like to be in power. Let's get rid of all these people that are opposing me, that would keep me out of power. And let's see, who are they? Oh, yeah, they're my grandchildren. Get rid of them. You know, it's one thing we could look at this passage and say, well, that's isolated. Here's one wicked woman. I mean, this is the daughter of Jezebel. What else would we expect? But we also see throughout Scripture that this is a pattern. Those that oppose Yahweh, they oppose Yahweh followers. And Jesus said, you know, basically a paraphrase, Jesus says, you know, if you follow me, you know, you're going to be at odds with the world. The world's going to be at odds with you. You know, we're always shocked, and in one sense, reasonably shocked, it's reasonable to be shocked, when we see the disdain that there is for Christians. On the other hand, we should never be shocked. Scripture has told us this is going to happen. Perhaps it's just shocking because we see it change. We see that in our nation, there was a time when there was a positive view of Christianity. And then to see that all religions are tolerated except Christianity just seems so very, very strange. See the deal on Home Depot fired an employee because he had been wearing for 1 year a little pin that said one nation, indivisible, under God. He'd been wearing it for a year. According to him, he started bringing his Bible to work, and during his coffee break or lunch break, he would read the Bible. And when he started doing that, they said, you can't wear religious slogans. And when he refused, he was fired. This is a nation that would fire a guy for wearing a statement that is a part of the pledge that school children say every day in the classroom. But it's not acceptable in a workplace. I mean, it's a strange thing, and I think there is a correlation here. Not that everybody wants to be in power, not that everybody wants to kill every Christian, but there is a sense of opposition. Because if that statement was interpreted just generically God, then nobody would be offended. It's only when that God is associated with Christianity does it become offensive. Well, there's this madness here. This one writer, about this passage, and he said, now, it is important to understand that this is simply the typical trend. It is a sample of the instinctive hatred the rulers of this age have for Christ's kingdom. It is terrible but typical. This is the sort of thing you can expect from the head knockers of this world whenever they have the power to do so. Check out Herod in Matthew. Reprobate rulers have a savage hostility toward Christ, his people, and his kingdom, and sometimes they are so successful that God's cause and people may seem to be on the verge of extinction. This woman, if she kills all of this evil king's children, the Davidic covenant ceases. There is no line to the Messiah. But you have to wonder there, though the Scripture does not tell us at this point, did Satan have some, you know, knowledge of this? Was this some demon's arrow of influence. Satan looking at this and saying, you know, I see something here about this Davidic covenant. I wonder if we can thwart this if we just get rid of all these people.
Scripture doesn't mention it here. But one would have to wonder. Well, at this point, then we see the significance of the service of unknown followers of Yahweh. You know, we know the significance of some known followers of Yahweh, but what about the significance of unknown followers? Verse 2, but Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so basically took her nephew, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, his grandmother, that is, and he was not put to death. We see there that the Davidic covenant was just one heartbeat away from annihilation. If this woman hadn't stepped in, she didn't have the courage to step in to take action. You know, one of the things that's intriguing here is that the protection of this child was not a climactic intervention. I mean, we've seen things. We even saw of, you know, this son, this child's grandfather, that he died this painful death. It was clearly a divine judgment. We've seen God intervene. We saw in the Exodus, the earth open up and people fall in and the earth blows back up. You know, what kind of a challenge is it for God to zap this one woman? But he doesn't do it. The deliverance of this son is not through some miraculous event that everybody stands back and says, oh, Yahweh has acted. No one's basically aware. She takes this son and hides him. You know, her very actions, you'd have to wonder, is this a model for Christian parenting? Not the sense of taking her son and hiding him, but in the sense of saying, you know, the nurture of this child is so important because this is God's kingdom. And this child plays a role in God's kingdom. Well, the kingdom of Yahweh, we see here, marches on, even if underground for a while. Specifically in verse 3, it says, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years. While grandma was reigning, while grandma was queen. While grandma was in charge and everything apparently was the way she wanted it, the kingdom of God was still intact, though it was underground. The next verses go on to explain that in the seventh year that the priest Jehoiada got people together and started divided up some armies, you know, the captains, and God divided them up into thirds, and you third guard this part for a week, and you two thirds do this, and we rotate, and we provide this protection for this 7-year-old boy. They got all this set up, and then they crowned him as king. Grandma hears all the noise, comes running over, what's going on? And she comes to find out that a 7-year-old grandson is sitting on the throne. And she yells out, treason, treason! The irony there. She murders her grandchildren to take the throne. And when she sees that someone has put a king on the throne, she yells, trees and trees. You know, the thing is, it's only irony from our standpoint because, while we don't know, Scripture's not telling us here, but I would almost be certain that in her mind, it was treason. She sees it that way.
There's a total justification to all that she does because that's the way evil works. That's the way the mind is deluded. Well, he's on the throne, and we see at the very end of this chapter that the kingdom of Yahweh is restored, and the son of David sits on the throne. So after it's announced that he's king, and they seized her, and she's put out of her misery, but everybody else is put out of their misery because she's killed. Then it says, then Jehoiada, that's the priest, made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So they come up with this new covenant, the priest in behalf of the king and the seven-year-old king. They make this covenant between themselves and between Yahweh. In verse 18, all the people of the land went to the house of Baal, and now we see something we didn't necessarily know, that the influence of Jezebel's daughter wasn't just to turn the son and the grandson into a way of following after Ahab's way, just kind of mentally, but also by erecting houses of Baal. Not only had Israel, we know Israel was inundated with Baal worship, but now we see that was also true in Judah. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images, and broke them in pieces thoroughly, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds, and they brought all this, set all this up, and they set the son at the end of this, the new king. He set on the throne of the kings. So all the people, verse 20, of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. And Joash was 7 years old when he became king. 7 years or 6 years before, or 7 years before, something in that frame, there was a heartbeat away from being no kingdom. But now, one in the line of David, in the line of Messiah, is restored to king. He sits on the throne. And the kingdom has rejuvenated itself and tore down the places of Baal worship. You know, if we were there and we were watching this and aware, we'd be going, oh man, this is bad. This is all falling apart. This is the end. This is the end. It cannot. There's nothing that can be done. I mean, we made such a bad mistake letting this woman in here. And look what she's done. But she's here and she's taken over. And that's it. But God's kingdom is still working underground. I had to wonder a little bit about, you know, the relationship, something like this, like as far as a more current example would be in China. And they said, you know, Christianity is just not acceptable. And the church went underground. And they found years later that it just spread. It's almost as if the Chinese government would have left Christianity alone, it would have been at this level. But because they persecuted it, the evangelism increased exponentially. And then we see last week in this evangelistic testimony from the missionaries are here that these people are warring over there, and somebody comes along and carves out a little piece of land, and they finally go, okay, we'll leave you alone, you leave us alone, you keep your little piece of land. And now there's a Bible school there, and people from China cross the border. To learn more about ministry and go back. you know, when it's all appearances that God's way is dead, if we just back up, wait long enough, we see it's gone underground and just mushroomed. But we also see here that Jehoshaphat, in an attempt to have peace, made an alliance. As the one writer said, stupid alliance. But we also read at the very end of this passage that when that alliance is finally broken, the little young bride is finally, her time has run her race, and she's executed. And the little boy is back on the throne. The bell temples are torn down. All the things that came because of that alliance. It says that the city was quiet. And Jehoshaphat did all this to create peace, but the peace just created unrest, but now it's finally been reversed. You know, the whole story is so involved in so many angles and requires such a broad view of all these things, of the history and the association and the relationship, to see the whole picture. But yet it all comes down to this one woman. That she had the courage to act. She's not mentioned again. She's not a hero of the faith, so to speak. Just an insignificant woman that made a significant contribution to the kingdom of God. Maybe there's a picture there for us. When we just think everything in our lives is insignificant. Maybe it's that one act away from impacting the world. Will you stand with me as we conclude? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. Your many promises. We thank you that you show us in your word that your promises are fulfilled, even though from a human perspective they are bankrupt at times. But yet we see they're never bankrupt. You always fulfill. Help us to be people of courage in times that seem so uncertain, but to know that there is a certainty with you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.